Our text is found in John chapter 5, and beginning there in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given unto him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In all of time, the scariest, most pressing, the most undeniable issue concerning a human being is the issue of death. When, where, how, what it will be like, what happens after the certainty of this body dying. The Bible speaks emphatically about life and death. And our Lord Jesus Christ addresses here the teaching, the bedrock of all that we hold dear as believers, the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, something that every person on earth should be undividedly interested in. Job asked the question in Job chapter 14, verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? Praise God, he answers his own question by his testimony in chapter 19, in verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms shall destroy this body, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Everyone, the saved and the lost, believers and unbelievers alike, will live again. That is so vitally important, I'm going to say it again. Every human being, saved or lost, will live again after this life. We will go on forever and ever, literally, real, consciously, eternally. No matter what circumstances or problems you may be facing or struggling with today, this one, please hear me, is the most important one. Nothing else on earth equals this matter. Don't you think we ought to find out about this all-important topic, the topic of the resurrection? For a person who has been saved, there is a spiritual resurrection and a bodily resurrection. When God gives salvation to our hearts, to our dead souls, we are resurrected spiritually. Ephesians 2, verse 1 describes in this way, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up. This is a spiritual resurrection. The soul of man regenerated and made alive and born again, as he told Nicodemus in chapter 3. Romans 6, verse 4, he tells us, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, and just like that, even so, we should walk in newness of life. This spiritual resurrection brings a spiritual life, an ability to commune with God and to understand His Word. And His Holy Spirit lives within us, and we become spiritual beings, no longer dead in our souls, but alive unto God by the work of Christ, in a miraculous work of His Spirit. Notice, though, our Lord's words here, there's equally and clearly taught in the Bible that when our physical body dies, that one day they will be raised up to live again, to live forever in a new resurrected body. Notice our Lord's plain declaration in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, up to this point, Jesus Christ has not raised someone from the dead, but that is about to change in a short time. He's speaking of a time when all who are dead in Christ will be made alive and raised and have new bodies, but there will be a resurrection and evidences of the resurrection in his own earthly ministry. Here, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, declares his authority and his power over death. Now, as human beings, the great monster, if you will, the great fear that I mentioned from the beginning is death. It stalks us all of our lives. We are from birth until the time we die are around those who are dying. Those close to us, those far from us, tragedies, horrible circumstances, children, older people, friends, loved ones, those nearest to us. This specter of death invades every home, and there's not one person under the sound of my voice who's not touched by it. We can do what we want to. I know people who never go to funerals. They don't like to think about it. They never entertain this as if you can just conveniently pack it away with all the other inconvenient things or bad things that you don't want to think about. What a sad and childish and foolish way to deal with this matter of death. Now, we are sure that our Lord's audience was not thrilled by the words he said there in verse 25. They probably had some doubts. You know, he's done this. We've heard him do some miracles in his miracles, but raising the dead, come now. But they should not have been surprised at that. We'll rehearse for a moment what he'd already done, miracles that only God could perform. In chapter 2, he changed the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, a creative miracle. In chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son. It was a known fact. It was an astounding thing. Chapter 4, he also healed a man who was controlled by an unclean spirit, well known, a horrible life, and who was in the synagogue at Capernaum delivered. In Luke chapter 4, he healed Peter's mother-in-law and others. In Luke chapter 5, he healed and cleansed a leper and a man who was paralyzed. And he had just healed this man at the sheep gate at Bethesda, who had been infirm for 38 years, a notorious healing by the fact that it was well known. This man had never walked and was now walking. They could not just explain away these things and say they didn't happen. They were clear. They were evidences. And so when he makes this statement in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. They will pass from life to death. They shall live. Again, the intimation is they will live again. Now, these are just the miracles recorded for us. We dare not suppose that there were nothing else the Lord did. In fact, the gospel writers tell us there are not enough books that could contain all that he did, all that we could say about him. And I'm just going over the recorded miracles up to this point in his ministry. The Holy Spirit does not reveal to us, no doubt, everything that he had done. There may have been many other things that could have been noted as well. But our Lord had not yet raised, as far as the biblical record is concerned, had not yet raised someone who is dead to live again. A few months later, in Luke chapter 7, he would raise from the dead the son of the widow. About 6 months later, he will raise Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. And there would be no question about his power then to raise the dead. And then at the grave of Lazarus, one of the most monumental chapters in all the Bible, in John chapter 11, where he cries, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who'd been dead for a few days, walks, stumbles out of the tomb, still wrapped in the embalming cloths, the burial cloths. And our Lord says, "Unloose him." There are some of the most important words in all of Christendom in John chapter 11 we cling to. They are authoritative verses, the declarations of the Savior, where he says in John 11 verse 25, "I am the resurrection." The great I Am of the Old Testament is resurrection. He's alive. He's eternal life. And because of that, he has power over the grave and the authority and the power to raise people who are physically dead to life again, regenerating their bodies just as he regenerates the deadness of our souls. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, Even though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a declaration. Who can say such things but God? No other preacher, prophet, teacher, religious leader, founder on earth has ever made such a declaration. He that believeth in me shall never die. Then he asked a question that I want to pose to you just now. It must be answered. It was the most probing and piercing question. He asked there, the grave of Lazarus with undeniable evidence, do you believe this? That makes all the difference in the world of where you are and who you are and what will take place in your life in the future. Do you believe this? In our text here, the Lord points out to them and to us that there are two resurrections, and that will be the two hinges, the two points upon which our sermon will hang this morning. The two resurrections. But first, I do want us to notice here in verse 26 a glorious claim of Christ, a teaching about Christ, who he is, and the Son's life within the Godhead. For as the Father hath life in himself, the life of God, the eternality of God, is from within him. He is eternal. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The tense of the verb goes back to the beginning of time. We have life because our parents had life and gave life to us. I became a father the moment my children had life. That life came from me, and it was passed on to us from our parents, who received it from their parents, who received it from their parents. Life is not spontaneously generated. It doesn't come from nothing. There can be no life unless there was life, and this is all in the monopoly of God. The very life that we enjoy and experience here comes from God. He invented life, plant life, creation, human life, all comes from God. Each life is given by divine law. Each produces systematically, the Bible tells us, and orderly after its kind. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, that phrase is given, after its kind. The animals reproduce after their kind. The fish do, the birds do, the plants do, and man will produce after his kind. But all of this life comes from the monopoly of the Godhead. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that life. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we saw where the Bible declares that he is the only begotten of the Father. It says begotten, not created. Jesus Christ was not created as the angels were created and as man was created. He was begotten. God the Father, mysteriously and gloriously, as only the Godhead can do, has given God the Son the divine characteristic of having life in himself, eternal, uncreated life. This is beyond our comprehension because we define ourselves here this morning in the brief span of time, however long you've been here on earth. Your life is divided into three parts: I was, I am, and I will be. We always speak of our lives in that capacity. When I was a boy, or I am going, or I am doing this today, I will. And tomorrow, that's how we define our lives, and it's all bound by time, the past, the present, and the future. Our God has only one tense: I am, I am, I am. Eternally, always, the self-existent God, I am. There's no past, there's no future, there's just I am. Because we are finite beings, bound as we are by time and space, we cannot grasp this teaching about our God. It must be given to us by a work of the Spirit and received by faith. We cannot comprehend that the Godhead had no beginning, one who is uncreated and one who has life in himself. The fatherhood of God and the sonship of God the Son are of equal eternal duration. Mark the cults who teach erroneously that Jesus began at some point in time. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally the same, just as eternal as God the Father and God the Spirit. Neither the Father nor the Son were created. Neither the Father nor the Son existed without the other, co-equal, co-eternal, self-existent. But within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is a divine order. Again, mysterious to us, though clearly taught in the scriptures, with roles and eternal acts and decrees that each performs, all the while eternally connected together in all that is done. We cannot fully comprehend this or fully explain it. My best efforts here are very futile to explain it, and so we must resort to preaching. We must resort to declaring it is so, as the scriptures do. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe it because the Bible, God's eternal word, declares it. And because it declares it, we must declare it with all power and authority. Our salvation depends upon it. The Godhead, the eternality of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As always, where the gospel is preached, there are divine and holy warnings that go with it and accompany it. And the writer of Hebrews warns, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, literally we could say, I am the self-existent one, that he exists eternally, will eternally exist. Your salvation is bound in the claims of God, of who he is and who the Son of God is and what he did. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he will do what he says, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. John Phillips says, the ultimate secret of the universe is God. One God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is as such that God has been revealed in the Bible. By claiming to have life in himself, and we're looking at this declaration in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. By claiming to have life in himself, the Lord Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God as emphatically, as uncompromisingly, and clearly as language allows. Verses 27 through 32, our Lord tells us, and tells his hearers about two resurrections: the spiritual resurrection of the soul and the physical resurrection of the body, both of them as literal as the other. And I want us to look, first of all, the spiritual resurrection of the soul that I've already mentioned and is taught here in verses 25 and verse 26. In verse 25, we see the persons involved. Truly, truly, the verse starts out there, which is, amen, amen. When you see that in the scripture, that introduction to the truth that is to follow, truly, truly, our Lord here is announcing an emphatic, undeniable, unalterable truth. And when he does that, he always announces, you see that throughout the gospel record, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, what follows is of utmost importance. Always take note. The first resurrection is unto life. It involves saved people, those who have been regenerated spiritually. The Bible describes unbelievers, lost people, as being dead. They're always described as being dead, dead in their trespasses and sins. And spiritually, we're described as being alive, alive unto God. Spiritually dead, those outside of Christ. There's a part of them that has never been awakened, never been enlightened by a work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is the distinguishing mark between the saved and the lost. That mark of the Holy Spirit where the soul has been regenerated and made alive. They are insensible. They are unresponsive to God. Though they may know facts and figures and be religious, they cannot know him. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they cannot understand the teachings of the Word of God. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. They can only be understood by a work and an enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they're all so much foolishness to him. Paul says the unsaved walk according to the course of this world, the pattern of this world, the philosophy of this world. That's how they order their lives. According to the prince of the power of the air, he gives down the directives and that is carried out on earth, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, living in the lusts of their flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and being by nature the children of wrath. Their natural state, this is what we're described as, children of wrath, those under the wrath of God, living our own lives. Get out of my way. Don't stand in my way. Don't tell me what to do. Don't give me a Bible verse. Don't tell me about God. I will live the way I want to live. That's their nature. Christ came to give eternal life to those who are spiritually dead. Remember that interview that we discussed between Nicodemus and the Lord? How can this be? How can I be born again? How can I be given spiritual life? And verse 26 here tells us that he has the innate power to do this. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The Son can give this life because, like the Father, he has it in himself. No one can give what they do not have or do not have the authority to give. God alone can give this spiritual life, and he gives it through his Son to whomever he wills. Even during his time on earth, God the Son, who voluntarily limited himself to a human body, had the power and the authority, even in his limitation, if you want to use that term, while he self-imposed limitations upon himself for a while when he took on the flesh and became a baby, an infant, and grew and matured to become a man, laying aside some of his capacities to some degree that we cannot fully understand. He could not be everywhere at the same time, for example. That was on hold while he was in this sojourn until he was resurrected. But even during this time, when there were, to some degree, we will say, limitations, he voluntarily limited himself to a human body. He had the power and authority to give spiritual and physical life. We see in verse 25b, and they that hear shall live. Not just facts, not just hearing facts, but those who hear in faith, believing in obedience to the gospel, will live spiritually and be made spiritually alive and will have a spiritual nature to desire the things of God and to produce good works. In chapter 10, verse 27 of John's gospel, our Lord says it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they, what? They follow me. That's what the sheep who know the shepherd, they will follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The lost do not hear the voice of the Lord savingly. They have not heard his voice. We're not saying audibly. We're speaking of the soul being made alive and desirous to repent and believe on him, the desire to be made right with him, the desires we see the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Lord, rule over me. When he says that word Lord, he recognizes him as sovereign. What will you have me to do? All of that comes about as a work of the Spirit in a person's heart who has believed on Jesus Christ. The lost have not that capacity, have not that desire, and do not in turn follow him and truly obey him. But I want us to move now to a second resurrection, and it is this, and one that ought to excite those who are saved and ought to warn those who are lost. And it is this, the teaching of the resurrection or the body being made alive again. We see there in verse 27, he hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and they that have done good, what does that mean? And they to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, what does that mean? Unto the resurrection of damnation. God the Father gave God the Son the power to give life, and he also equally gives him the power to execute judgment. May I remind each of us that when Christ sits in judgment, it will be God the Son who is the judge. The Father has given all power to him in heaven and earth. All power, all authority is given, given over to the Son. He is totally qualified to do this, for he is the member of the Godhead that became man. It will be God the man, God the Son, who will judge man. He's equally qualified to do this, isn't he? He is not some visiting spirit from somewhere else. He's not a created angel. He's not some other being. He is part of the Godhead that became man. He is absolutely qualified and justified to judge mankind. He's totally qualified to do this. He became a man. He was tested in all points, like as we are. Every temptation that comes against mankind was flung at Jesus Christ. He stood the test. He passed the test. He was tested at all points, like as we are, yet he did not sin. Oh, he's qualified, is he not, to judge sin? He who had a body and knew what it was like to be come against in all the areas of life, he did not sin. Oh, yes, he's highly qualified. The title here, Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And while we often refer to it to teach his humanity, it really teaches his authority and judgment. There, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What a statement about this God, the Son of Man. Jesus is ultimately and fully qualified to judge mankind. And so the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. He tells us don't marvel at that. The immediate audience who was listening to Jesus Christ was enraged over these claims. In fact, there are those who hear the preaching of the gospel, who hear this very message, who get mad about these very bold claims and statements about power and judgment and life and death. That he who could give spiritual life and that he would be the ultimate judge of every person who ever lived. These are bold claims, him saying this about himself. Who do you think you are, was going through their mind, that you will judge me? I am a Pharisee. I am a scribe. I'm the seed of Abraham. I know the Bible. I'm a Jew. And all those things came into their mind that he would be the judge of every person who ever lived. What do you mean? And even more astounding that he would one day raise them from their graves. That hour is coming. At that hour, we know not when it will be. The souls of the saved who are at this moment in heaven with the Lord, the Bible tells us, and we will not belabor the point, but those who die in the Lord, those who are absent from this body, praise his name, are immediately with the Lord, aren't they? To be absent from this body, just like that, they wake up in glory. Oh, what a truth. That ought to excite you who are looking toward home and those who have loved ones to go on to be with the Lord. They are not somewhere out in limbo floating around. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if that's not enough proof text, I'll give you another one. Would you like some more text? You remember the man who hung beside our Lord at the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not after you've waited and a holding tank for eons while they light candles and beg and do things on your behalf. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That man who was guilty of capital crimes did not go to probation. He went to heaven to be with the Lord. This is not one general resurrection. Let's be clear here. The Bible clearly teaches that the moment that an unsaved person dies, they don't go and just in a holding tank somewhere either. They're not just floating around in la-la land. They're not just in the grave as a dead animal would be. The Bible tells us of the unsaved very clearly and graphically in Luke chapter 16 that they go directly to a place of torment. But at the resurrection, these people will be given bodies too. Bodies that will feel torment and pain. Bodies that will never die. They too will be given bodies in the eternal plan of God designed to live eternally. This is not one general resurrection. In verse 29, he tells us the difference between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. In Luke chapter 14, verse 14, he speaks of the resurrection of the righteous as a distinct event, an event in and of itself. In Revelation chapter 20, also he mentions two resurrections. The first is made up of the righteous dead before the millennium, and the second resurrection, we believe, of the unsaved, the unrighteous dead, who will stand at the great white throne judgment, we believe is at the end of the millennium. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us the specific sequence. The Apostle Paul clarifies this matter. There were some questions in the minds of the people of the church at Corinth, where he tells them in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He asks there in verse 35, "Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" And he explains in great detail what will take place there. The saved will be raised in conjunction with his coming. Isn't it wonderful that those who have died in Christ will be raised at that point? The believers of the church age will be raised at what we call the rapture. And the Old Testament believers also saved during the tribulation time, along with the saved during the tribulation at the end of the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 20 and Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. The Bible tells us there in verse 28, "Marvel not at this," in our text, "for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." One of the marks of the saved is that the saved produce good works. Did not our Lord say, "By their fruits you shall know them"? And the fruits of a righteous person, or a person who's been made righteous, are righteous fruits that only the saved can produce through the Lord. It is a part of our regenerate nature for the saved to produce good works, and it is part of the unregenerate nature of a lost person to produce sinful deeds. Again, the result of their sinful nature. This resurrection is not based on whether you did enough good to get into heaven. No one will do enough good to get into heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. The Bible tells us in Romans, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Our works reflect our inner nature. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all of authority, and all power. What a glorious teaching, that because he lives, we shall live also. The Apostle Paul ends that teaching in 1 Corinthians about the rapture and those that will be alive and remain in his coming. He tells us, because of that glorious teaching, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We sow the gospel. We preach the gospel that all who believe on Jesus Christ, who turn to him in repentance and faith, will be saved. We do that with the hope and the faith of the resurrection of the body one day. When we placed our loved ones in those cold graves, we as believers sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. because Jesus Christ has declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We will live again. Praise his holy name.